This week, Kings and Chronicles, the account of faithful prophets and mostly unfaithful kings. Remember, three offices in the Old Covenant: prophets, priests, and the kings. And of course, there is one who was a member of all three, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's both a prophet and a king and a priest. In fact, there are others who are kings and priests. Remember the order of Melchizedek? Of king and a priest. And there's another. You guys are going to be of that same order of Melchizedek, priests and kings in his kingdom. So it looks at the story within here are faithful prophets and mainly unfaithful kings. Now, there are a few kings that were faithful. And you know, at the end of the day, when we get to meet Jesus, what do we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Faith. At the end of the day, how do we please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In fact, at one point it goes further and says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there's going to be an element of faith in everything we do. You know, I always thought it was about being good and striving to be better and good. And I didn't realize it was about trusting God, trusting Jesus. So these books, each were originally one book. So it was just Kings. And they were in a different order in the Hebrew Bible. We've sort of rearranged them and split them into two. Same with Chronicles, that was one book. The authors are not mentioned, but tradition has it that Kings was written by Jeremiah and Chronicles by Ezra, the priest. And it was written to the Israelites. They have, Samuel, Kings, you have events described. And then in Chronicles, you will find some of these events are described again. And you get to see it from a slightly different angle. Just like the Gospels, you get to see the same event, maybe from four different viewpoints. And that gives us all a greater and deeper understanding. It may look like Chronicles is just a repeat, but it's not. It's something special in there. It covers a period of 400 years of the monarchy of the kings in Israel. We saw the first one in Samuel, David, the little shepherd boy, who trusted God completely. And it starts in Kings with David's death, and then it goes into his son Solomon. And the next 11 chapters is all about Solomon's reign there. And it's a united and very prosperous kingdom. It's the best of times for that kingdom. But it finishes bad. It finishes with the kingdom divided and the people taken off into exile. The northern kingdom to Assyria and the southern kingdom to Babylon. A bit like the history of the church, really. Constantly dividing and, you know, falling out and just stuff there. Starts well, Acts 2:42, but then over time ends up fighting and divided. But you know, Jesus said that he's coming back and he always keeps his promises. And when he comes back, he will be that priest and that king and that prophet. And he will be ruling the earth, the Bible says. And he will reunite Israel and he will unite the church as well as his bride, who will then be his wife. So that's something we have to look forward to. Father, as we open your words this morning, please give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lord, we've come here because we want to know our Maker. So please reveal yourself to us this morning, Lord. Fill us all with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, starts with David, 1 Kings starts with the death of David, King David, and then goes on to his son. This is the son that he had from Bathsheba. We talked about that in Solomon. We don't know exactly how many, but we're told they had five sons, we know of at least five. The first one died, if you remember, the one conceived in adultery. But the second one is this guy Solomon. And in 2 Samuel 12, we're told that the Lord loved him, loved Solomon. Not that he doesn't love everybody, but that's a, you know, he's using an expression that we can understand here. And so he also had another name. Anybody know Solomon's other name? Jedidiah? Yeah, Eileen knows. It means beloved of God, from that God loves him. So God chose Solomon to be David's successor. It could have been others, you know, in chronological order and oldest and all that sort of thing. But when David was very old, we read that another of his sons, Adonijah, sneakily tried to usurp the throne. It's quite a fascinating story, that one there. But Bathsheba came in to the old king, and she reminded him that God said it was her son, Solomon, who was going to be the one who would take over from David. And he was given the task. Well, anybody know what task he was given? He had to rebuild the temple. David wanted to do it, but God said, no, you've got too much blood on your hands, mate. I'm going to let your son do that. So Bathsheba reminded him, and Solomon was anointed as king. Although David had brought the ark down to Jerusalem at this time, the tabernacle was still in Gibeon, which is north of Jerusalem. One day Samuel goes up to the tabernacle to the sacrifice, and in the night God appears to him, and God says to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Just imagine if God said that to you. I can think of all sorts of things I would love, but you know he's already given me the greatest gift, his son. What more can I ask when he's given me Jesus? But Solomon, he said to him, he said, how about you give me some wisdom and knowledge? And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart and you've not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you the other stuff, riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God liked what Solomon asked for. And so he gave it to him, but then he gave him more as well. All those other things there. God loves to give good gifts. We only have to ask. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Another thing that we're told to ask in the New Testament is for the Holy Spirit. Ask. So Solomon ended up with this amazing knowledge and wisdom. He knew everything. He was a walking encyclopedia, a walking search engine. God gave him all this knowledge of plants, the universe, just everything. And the whole world heard of him. And in chapter 3, we read the very first of the problems that he was given to solve. And that was about two women who lived together and each had a baby. And one night, one of the babies died. And then in the morning, they both claimed the living one was theirs. And so what do you do? They brought it, they went to the king, to Solomon. And I guess you all know the story. King Solomon said, well, just cut the baby in half and give them half each. And of course, there's one there saying, no, 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 don't do that. Give it to the other one. That's fine. And the other one is saying, oh, okay, cut it in half. We'll just, you know, so it's gone. That was sort of neither of us can have the baby. So immediately Solomon knew who was the mother of the living baby. And that was his wisdom. That was, and the world was astounded by his knowledge and his wisdom. So Solomon, we read in here how Solomon built the temple. We read lots and lots about the temple and that. And there's all sorts of stuff you can glean from that as well. And God visited him a second time and he warned him after this. He said, look, if you and your sons trust God, all will be well. But if you put your trust in other gods, he's going to remove his blessing from him. And he's going to remove Israel from the land, and he's going to destroy this wonderful temple that he had just made. Which I guess is only fair, because everything Solomon had came from God. His wisdom, his knowledge, his wealth, the temple, everything came from God. And so if Solomon turns and his sons turn against God, I guess it's only fair that God says, okay, I'm going to take that back from you there. So that was the warning. Hopefully, being wise and knowledgeable, he won't turn to other gods. But we'll see. In chapter 10, he gets a visit from the Queen of Sheba. She had heard of his wisdom and his wealth and everything. She was very skeptical. We read that she didn't believe. Hi, Joshua. So she came, brought him more gold and stuff like that, stayed for a while, and she was gobsmacked. She left saying, it's double what I heard. He's twice as wise, twice as knowledgeable, twice as rich as I thought he was. So all starts well. And this is the case in our lives. Often, you know, the Lord brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it all starts well. But then over the time, you know, all sorts of things happen. We looked at in Judges how that generation became comfortable. And that's a big warning for us. You know, when we get comfortable, sometimes we don't need the Lord. And, you know, we pull away and we start turning towards other things. But all started well for Solomon until we get to chapter 11. And then it starts with an ominous but. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And this is the really sad bit. And his wives turned away his heart. And if you read on a little bit later, it talks about him ending up sacrificing to these foreign gods. And some of these foreign gods were the ones that sacrificed children. You know, remember Moloch and all that lot? Just awful, awful things. You know, like his father, Solomon had a weakness when it came to women. And they'd say it's every man's battle, lust. Not that women don't have battles to deal with, and not, you know, some women have that battle as well, but it tends to be a man thing, you know. Women have other battles that they have to deal with. At the end of the day, we're all just wretched sinners, the Bible says, in need of a Savior, men and women. None of us are exempt in that way. All of us are just wretched sinners. But how come the wisest man that ever lived couldn't live by his own wisdom? He knew what was right and wrong. You know, he wrote some wonderful proverbs there. But so what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that all of us, in the flesh, this is, without the Spirit of God, are susceptible to our passions and our emotions and our feelings. It doesn't matter how wise we are or how knowledgeable we are, without Jesus, without his Spirit, with all that wisdom and knowledge, it has no power to help us. Only his Spirit is capable of helping us fight the flesh. You know all this stuff. You know, the mantra of one of our previous prime ministers was education, education, educate. You remember that? You know, you're probably too young, a lot of you, to remember that. But that was his. He believed the answer to all our problems was that we should just stay at school longer and longer and longer, forever and ever, and just get more and more stuff in our craniums, more and more knowledge. But the Bible says without God, much knowledge just puffs up. It just makes you more and more arrogant and proud. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Striving in our own efforts with our self-discipline and our exemplary knowledge will get us nowhere without Jesus, without his Spirit. It will always fail. But when we humble ourselves and we fear the Lord, in fact, we need to understand this fear of the Lord. You cannot truly love God until you understand the fear of the Lord, until you've learned to fear him. That simply means to know him as he really is. And humbling ourselves and fearing God really is the answer to our problems. So God keeps his promise. When Solomon did turn away to these other gods, he takes the kingdom away from Solomon. And after his death, it divides. There's a northern kingdom of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And then through Kings here, we read a narrative, a story of those remaining monarchs. There were 20 in each kingdom. All of the northern kingdom, we're told, were unfaithful and just did more and more evil. The southern kingdom wasn't quite so bad. The southern kingdom, 12 of them were unfaithful, but there were 8 who were faithful to the Lord, and 2 in particular who were very faithful, and that's Hezekiah and Josiah. So if you don't remember anything else, you've got 40 monarchs to remember there. If you remember Hezekiah and Josiah and go by their example, you can forget Ahab and ones like that. They're just awful things there. So you've got the kingdom splitting. They talk about 10 tribes, but by this time in Israel's history, they lived all over the place. They weren't necessarily in their own tribal lands. In fact, they never, ever got to claim all of the tribal lands that God had allocated to them. And so when it says, it's not that homogenous 10 tribes. They were all sorts, especially the Levites. They were all over the place because, you know, that was their job. And we often refer, or the Bible often refers to the northern kingdom as the capital is in Samaria, and it's often referred to as Israel. So it gets a little bit confusing because, you know, we think of Israel as the whole 12 tribes, but you will often see the northern kingdom referred to as Israel and the southern kingdom referred to as Judea. And the capital of the northern one, Samaria, where the Samaritan came from. And the lady at the well, all that stuff. And then the southern kingdom, capital was Jerusalem. Chapter 15 finishes with the account of the northern king, King Ahab, and him marrying one of these foreign wives. Anyone know who he married? Eileen knows. Jezebel, yeah. That name came up when we were going through Revelation, remember? Nobody ever calls their daughter Jezebel, do they? It's just got that stigma about it now, forever, Jezebel. And she, we read, stirred up her husband to do wickedness. She was one of those wives in the background, just stirring him up to be more and more wicked all the time. And she also did a lot in her own wickedness. She hunted down all God's prophets and slaughtered them. And so God sent a 3.5-year drought on the land. And this is where we're introduced to probably the main character in Kings, Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite, who is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. These prophets were amazing. They were the thugs of the Bible. They were real tough guys, you know, beaten up. And in fact, one was sawn in two. I mean, they were completely, they were like Joshua and Moses, fully trusting in the Lord. Although we're going to read here a little bit about how Elijah got really despondent at one point because he thought he was the only one left. Anyway, Elijah challenges Jezebel's prophets, Baal worship prophets, 450 of them, single Elijah, 450 of them. He challenges them to a cosmic duel. And you probably know the story. They were on there where they worship, Mount Carmel. And they each had to build an altar. They had to slaughter a bull, put the sacrifice on. And they weren't allowed to set fire to it. They had to call on their God to send fire down and set it alight. And so the prophets of Baal, they prayed, they danced, we read, they cut themselves. Have you seen those guys? They still do that. They whip themselves and cut themselves. One of the religions, I don't know, some sect. But nothing happened. And so then Elijah comes and he gets down on his knees and he prays to the Lord. But before he does that, he knows. He just like David knew before he went to Goliath, he knew the Lord was going to deliver him. So he said, pour water on it as well. Absolutely drench it with water. Just to make sure that we know this is no coincidence, but this is of the Lord. And so he prays, and then instantly God sends down the fire. It burns the wood. It burns the sacrifice. It even burns the stones and all the water that are there. There is no doubt whatsoever that this was the living God who had caused this. And so the people turn back to God, and Elijah orders all of Jezebel's prophets to be rounded up, and he executes the lot of them. And then it started to rain. So that drought finished. Jezebel was furious, and she promises to kill Elijah. And I don't know, but he legged it then. You know, after all that he had seen, yeah, he had a moment of weakness, like we all do. You know, we just like, oh no, is God going to save me this time as well? And so he legs it. 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes all the way down to Sinai, where Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai there, Mount Horeb. He's completely despondent because Jezebel and all her resources, he thinks, are going to kill him. He thinks he's the last remaining prophet. Anyway, along the way, the angel of the Lord, who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus. He meets Elijah, encourages, feeds him, waters him. And then during the night, God says to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, look, I've been very zealous for you, Lord. But they've killed all the prophets, and now they're coming after me, and they're going to kill me as well. And it was a bit like God saying, I didn't tell you to be here, Elijah. What are you doing here? And then Elijah was in a cave, and God said, look, come outside. I'm going to pass by in front of you. Like he did with Moses. Remember, Moses said, can I see your glory? And God put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over, and he said, you can't see me, but you can see my back as I go by. Same mountain, same place. And so God passed by Elijah, and we read there was a great strong wind tore through the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. Pretty, what would you call it, sort of dramatic passing of the Lord. But then we read, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But then after the fire, we read there was a still, small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? He heard God's voice. And Elijah listened, and God spoke to him, and he gave him his next mission. He gave him his commands. And one of them was that he had to appoint a successor, a guy called Elisha. And he also encouraged Elijah. He said, look, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. and they're on the same side. And sometimes it can be a bit like this. You know, we used to have a chart on the wall over there about church attendance in the UK, and it's just gone like that over time, hasn't it? And sometimes it can feel like nobody wants to know Jesus. Nobody wants to know the Lord. Am I the only one left? You know, maybe where you work. But you know, there are probably people there. And, you know, we have, I said I went to the Indian service last week, last Sunday evening. And you know, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't, you know, they speak a different language. Maybe their culture's different, but they love Jesus. And they're born again. And we're going to spend eternity with them. So God has his remnant, even when things look really, really bad. And actually, he's just looking for one or two. He doesn't need those 7,000. If it was just Elijah, he could do his stuff. But he's looking for faithfulness. God does things differently than the world does. You know, the world conquers through power and might and intimidation. But God is wiser than that. He's clever than that. Zechariah 4:6 says that this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we look for God in the earthquakes and the wind and the fire, in the big numbers, the powerful sermons, the signs and wonders. We don't find him. He's not there. And yet we find him in that still small voice. You know, we all have to, at times, sometimes, we have to be still. We have to be quiet. And we have to listen to hear God and to hear that still small voice. We could all take a leaf out of Jesus's book. Remember when he wanted to hear his father's voice, what did he do? He just went off somewhere quiet, just him and his father, and still listened for that still small voice. So Elijah then goes off and anoints Elisha, his replacement, and Elisha becomes his servant, like an apprenticeship to be a prophet to replace him. So there's like an overlap between the two. It wasn't just like one handed on to the other. And that still small voice encounter that Elijah had strengthened him in such a way that he went back to Jezebel. He went back to Ahab in the spirit of the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by the Lord's spirit. And that's the same for us. If we are to go in the world and to stand up for Jesus, we're going to need to do it with his spirit. A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. So in the meantime, we read a little story about Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who she wanted to get a vineyard for her husband, and the guy wouldn't sell it, and so she ended up having him killed so that he could get it. I mean, she was awful. And God said to Elijah, you got to go and tell Ahab and Jezebel, they're going to die for that. They murdered a man. An innocent man to steal his stuff, and he's going to require their lives for that. And he did. God strengthened him in his spirit, and he went there. Another time, the king summoned Elijah, and he sent 50 men. He sent a captain and 50 men to get Elijah and intimidate him to come to the king. And the Lord sent down fire and destroyed all 50 and the captain. The king sent another captain and another 50, and the same happened there. The third one was a little bit wiser, having seen what had happened to his mates already, and he humbled himself and respectfully, Elijah, would you mind awfully, please, coming to see the king? And so Elijah did. He went and saw him. So lots and lots of stories, wonderful stories about God's faithfulness working through those two prophets there. When it was time for Elisha to replace Elijah, Elisha asked God that he could have a double portion of the spirit that Elijah put upon him. And God granted that. And so in a way, Elisha ended up doing a lot more than Elijah did there. And then when it was time for Elijah to meet his maker, he didn't die. That's another story. In 2 Kings, you can read that in chapter 2. I'll give you a little taste here. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And that's why many think one of the two witnesses in Revelation could be Elijah, because the Bible says it's apportioned to all of us to die and then judgment. So Elijah's time to die, maybe as one of those witnesses in the end times. Who knows? But God performs numerous miracles through Elijah. There was a very poor widow with 2 sons. She was down to her last jar of olive oil, and they were going to die. That was it. And Elijah prayed over that little jar, and he said, go and get some really big vessels. And she poured in and just kept pouring and pouring and pouring and filling up all these vessels. And then he said, okay, now go and sell that lot. And she did, and that enabled them to survive. There was another woman who was barren, and he prayed, and she conceived and had a son. And then later, that lad died, and God raised him from the dead through Elisha. Another time, God healed some poisoned food, and then another time, he fed the multitudes, like Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a small amount, and then ended up feeding them all there. And then there was this interesting one about the Syrian general, Naaman, who had leprosy. That's a good story. Read that one. There's some interesting bits in there. He actually came to the Lord, that guy. He started off very skeptical on that, but then he acknowledged that the God of Israel was the only true God. But he was in a difficult position because his boss, the king, worshipped these foreign gods. And so he said to the Lord, he said, look, when I go back, would you please forgive me if I go in with my master when he worships in the temple of Rimmon? And he said, okay, just go, you know. And you read that, it's very interesting because God is so gracious. It wasn't as though he was bowing down and worshipping the other God, but he was accompanying his master because he had to. It's a bit like Daniel in Babylon. You know, he was in the epicenter of paganism. And yet he went along with what the king said until a point. And there were certain red lines. He said, I'm not going to do that one. I'm going to worship God. But you know, God understands. I remember someone telling me about how their parent would like to take them to go and... In Hong Kong, we have like ancestor worship. And so once a year, you go up to the graves and worship the ancestors and that. And, you know, technically, you could say, well, we can't do that because we worship God and everything else. But, you know, at the same time, we're told to honor our parents. And if your parents say, you got to come up there, then, you know, God is gracious. He knows where your heart lies. I guess that's what I'm trying to say there. There's also another interesting one about Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant. He deceitfully tried to make money out of Elisha's miracles. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to this. Yeah, he did the same sort of thing. And then there was the chariots of fire, where Elisha opens the eye, or God opens the eyes of his servant. Lots and lots of things in there. That's a good one. Always ask God to see things as he sees them. That will transform your faith if you see things and people as he sees them. And then the rest of Kings is just God telling his people through the prophets to turn away from their idols and wickedness, but they don't. They choose to do the opposite. And so the Assyrians attack, and then the northern kingdom gets taken, dispersed, or exiled there. And then later on, the southern kingdom, the Babylonians attack, and they get taken away. So I just realized I'm going over time here. Hezekiah, a good, faithful king, when the Babylonians were coming, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord protected them. So always seek God in your troubles. Go to him first, and then go to the other things there. James 5:16 says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So God is just looking for faithful people. That's all. There's a key verse in Chronicles. Underline this one or put your whatever you do in your Bible here. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Those who have put their trust in the Lord, he wants to use. Not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. You might think you're insignificant, like little David. But if your heart is loyal to the Lord, if you've put your faith fully in him, he's going to use you and use you to do mighty things. Chronicles, like I said, is like a lot of these events are repeated. So there we have it, Kings and Chronicles.